Good morning, everybody. It is good to be with you this crisp November morning. We're in our Christmas series, remember? But remember, Christmas series really just means we're talking about Christ. That's the point. We are talking about Christ. The whole heartbeat of our season this year, we're calling it the Real Jesus of Christ Mass, right? The whole heartbeat is to exalt the person, the work, and the purpose of Christ. That's where we're headed today. That's where we're going in this series. So I read an article recently, and it's entitled, Did Jesus Accidentally Fulfill the Old Testament Prophecies? I already see people back there. I see Coralie. She's saying, no. Could anybody accidentally fulfill? We could put it that way. This is, by the way, I'm borrowing this from the Case for Christ Study Bible, which I didn't know existed, but sounds pretty neat. As Peter spoke to the crowd in the temple courts following the healing of a man crippled from birth, he made it clear that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. That's in Acts chapter 3. But could Jesus have merely fulfilled these prophecies by accident? Could it be that he's just one of many throughout history who have coincidentally fit the prophetic fingerprint? Not a chance, comes the response of Louis Lapides, a Christian convert from Judaism. He says, the odds are so astronomical that they rule that out. In other words, it's just not possible. Astronomically, the weight is all against any idea or thought of someone accidentally fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He says they're so astronomical that they rule that out. Someone did the math and estimated that the probability of just eight prophecies, now there are a lot more than just eight prophecies about the Messiah, but somebody did the math, and if someone could just fulfill those eight prophecies, said it's one chance in 100 million billion. That number is a million. That number is millions of times greater than the total number of people who have ever walked the planet. The same person calculated that if you took this number of silver dollars, they would cover the state of Texas. Now, my kids aren't here yet. They'll be here second hour. But when they hear Texas, all my kids are born in Texas. They'll hurrah. But you do know, Texas is known. Texas is big, and everything in Texas is big, including the egos in Texas. But this is true, all right? If you took this number of silver dollars, this 100 million billion, took that number of silver dollars, they would cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. If you marked one silver dollar among them and then had a blindfolded person wander the whole state and bend down to pick up one coin, what would be the odds that he would choose the one that had been marked? The same odds that anybody in history could have fulfilled just eight of the prophecies of the Messiah. That's just eight of the prophecies. Scientist Peter Stoner estimated that the probability of fulfilling 48 prophecies was one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. That's 13 trillions. Oh my goodness. Like, that's imaginary, right? But he said that it would take 13 trillions. He said one chance in 13 trillions. Our minds just can't comprehend a number that big. The odds alone say it would be impossible for anyone to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Yet Jesus, and only Jesus throughout all history, managed to do it. So what we're talking about today, we're going to look at just a handful or two of the prophecies of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. We don't nearly have enough time to look at all 48. Oh my goodness. But we're going to look at a handful or two, and you're going to see that God keeps his promises. He's trustworthy. Will you pray with me now? I'm going to hide behind this wall of boxes when we pray. Father in heaven, we're looking to you today. Lord, it's so clear that you keep your promises. Lord, not just to show that you're trustworthy, but to show that you have made a way for us to be saved. And you've made a way for us to be growing in you, to be growing in faith. You call it sanctification. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the one and only Son, Jesus, the one and only way, the one and only Savior that you have provided and how he fulfills every single promise you made about your Messiah in the Old Testament. Lord, I pray that as we walk through these scriptures today, we wouldn't just be convinced of the fact that you're trustworthy. Certainly not just at a head level. Lord, at a gut level. Lord, at a heart level, at a will level, let us trust that you are the God who keeps his promises. Lord, grow our faith in you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to fly today. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. I hope it's not going to be too much from a time standpoint, honestly. So today we're calling this the promised Messiah. Remember that word Messiah? It's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach means anointed one. It's the Hebrew version of the Roman or Latin version of Christ, Christos, okay? Just means anointed one. It means this is God's chosen one. This is God's suffering servant. This is God's one and only Savior. That's the idea. So really quickly, just before we jump into a lot more scripture, John 1:41. He found first his own brother Simon, okay, this is Andrew, found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. This is early on in the gospel there. You got some of the early called disciples, and they already realized, the Holy Spirit is opening up their eyes to see that this one Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, you'd been waiting. Your whole life you would have heard about it. It's built into your DNA that you've heard about this promised one. And here we've got the early disciples saying, he's here. So what we're going to do now is we're going to walk quickly through several prophecies. We're going to see the nature of the prophecy. We're going to see the prophecy in the Old Testament. We're going to see how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to do this. So stick with me. We're going to fly here. So number one, born of a virgin. Who's ever heard of that? How can you be born of a virgin? We saw this just last week, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. Right? That was what we looked at last week. Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. In Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading it in verse 31. We'll go through verse 35. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. This is the angel speaking to Mary. You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Remember, Jesus comes from the Hebrew word to save. Right? It means he saves. Yeshua, he saves. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So all the way back in Isaiah, right, about 700 years in the time and space continuum before Jesus was walking the planet. And then Luke chapter 1, we see the prophecy fulfilled. Let's go to another prophecy. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, we can't think of the Christmas story without thinking of Bethlehem. But 2,000 years ago, Bethlehem was a backwater. Bethlehem who? I mean, that's the way people would have thought of Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't well known at all, but Bethlehem had been prophesied. All the way back in Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In that one little prophecy right there in Micah 5:2, what we see is that Bethlehem, this place that few people would have known about, is prophesied as the place where this one, this king, this one who will rule, will be born there. And he's from eternity. In other words, he didn't have a beginning like you and me. He's from eternity. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there it is right there. He's already been born there in Bethlehem. In the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Bethlehem, a little place nobody ever heard of, and now it's famous and has been for 2,000 years all around the globe. Let's look at another prophecy. This one, I'm going to call this that he will be born of the Jewish tribe of Judah to rule as king of Israel, which is really the same idea, okay? We're going to see this in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. In Genesis 49, verse 10, you've got the old patriarch. He's blessing his sons, right? And so when Isaac is blessing his sons, he comes to Judah, his son Judah. And this is what he says of Judah. Not all of it. This is part of what he says. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now that means that Judah is the kingly line in the nation Israel. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah," okay, Bethlehem is in Judah, "are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So Bethlehem, of the line of that area, is in Judah, in with the property that belongs to Judah. But we also learned that Mary and Joseph are of the line of Judah, right? So we see fulfillment of prophecies. Let's keep going. We're going to kind of work forward chronologically a little bit through the life of Jesus here. The next one, he's going to be called out of Egypt. Called out of Egypt. Here he is born in Bethlehem, and his folks from Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem. But the prophecy was that he was going to be called out of Egypt. Let's see this. Hosea 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's, you know, what? How can your son come out of Egypt? He's the son of God. He's the son of David, of the tribe of Judah. Well, let's see. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." This is after the Magi had gone. "And said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Verse 14, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" You see the hand of God. You see, God is showing us that he really is sovereign. He doesn't just give a promise, make a prophecy, and then leave it out there. Even these things like, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," which Jews would have looked at and said, how is that going to work? And yet God fulfilled it. It wasn't hard for him at all. And he did that to protect the life of Jesus. Let's look at another one. He's going to be a light to the nations. Now remember, this would kind of throw the Jews a little bit. He's going to be a light to the nations. Remember, you've got Israel, and then you've got the nations. You've got Israel, the chosen people of God, and then you've got everybody else, okay? God had only chosen the nation Israel to be his special people. But remember, he didn't call Israel to be his special people just for them to bask in his blessing. He called them to be his special people, but they had a job to do, remember? What was their job? Holler it out. They were supposed to represent the Lord to all those nations. They were supposed to shine the light of God to all the nations. Let's look at Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." And just a little aside there, formed me from the womb. You know, over and over, we see this in many lives of saints. Jesus, John the Baptizer, Jeremiah. We see that God calls little ones in the womb. He works in the womb, which really does show us that God cares for those who are not yet born. And so should we. And so should we. He says, "Who formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob," that's Israel, "back to him." So, right, the idea here is that God says he's going to use Jesus to bring his people back to him because they'd gotten far away from him. so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you, right, this is the Father speaking to the Son, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now that's a pretty big thing. By the time Jesus takes on flesh and bone, Israel has gotten far away from their supposed God. But look what God says there. He says, there's too small a thing that I'm only going to use you to draw Israel back to me. He says, I've got a bigger purpose for my chosen one. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You know what? God is still doing that today, isn't he? You know, if we had been there in Jerusalem when Holy Week, when the Passion Week was going on and the Savior was sacrificed, guess who the ends of the earth would be? Us, right? We would be the ends of the earth. Nobody in all the Roman Empire had ever heard of Camden, Delaware, right? We were the ends of the earth. The gospel was far from us here. And now look, here on this Lord's Day morning, we stand gathered here proclaiming this gospel. In other words, he did it. He did it. And we're part of the proof that he's done it. Let's look at Acts 13, verses 47 to 48. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. This, by the way, this is Paul and Barnabas preaching. They're still in the Roman Empire in Pisidian Antioch. That's when this is being spoken as fulfillment that Jesus would be the light to the nations. That you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, that's us by the way, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles rejoiced that Jesus was a light to the nations. In other words, not just to Israel, but to the non-Jews. They rejoiced because up to this point, remember, Israel had fallen into a trap. Israel had come to this idea that the blessings of God were just for Israel. And the truth is, they were missing out on the blessings of God. They weren't really following him as a nation at all. Their leadership was corrupt. And so now you've got Jesus, the light of the world, the whole world, not just the light of Israel, but the same light that Israel was supposed to shine. Jesus is that light. And now who is to shine the light? We are. Thanks, John Gourley. We are. We are to shine the light. We're to take up where Jesus left off. We're to fulfill that mission. Let's look at another one here. Seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. All right, I'm going to give you a really good 50-cent word. You're probably not going to find this in a crossword anytime soon. Proto-euangelion. Don't try to say that. You hurt yourself. Okay? Proto-euangelion. That is a 50-cent seminary word for the first preaching of the gospel. The first preaching of proto, first, euangelion, like the same word where we get our word evangelism, okay? Which means good message, right? This is the first preaching of the gospel. This is what seminarians call this in Genesis 3:15. So this is what's going on in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have sinned. And God comes to Adam and says, Adam, what have you done? And you remember what Adam says? He says, I'll own it. It's all on me. That's what Adam says, right? Yeah, I see Ed down here laughing. Not even close, right? What does Adam say? He says, the woman you gave. There's only three people here. And he points at both the other two. Fellas, we got to live that down, okay? We got to own our stuff. So Adam says, the woman, she's at fault, and really you're at fault. And then the Lord comes to the woman, and the woman says, the serpent deceived me. The Lord goes to the serpent, and he curses the serpent. And in 3:15, this is what he says. He says, and I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman is the Savior, the Messiah. And this is the first preaching that he's going to come. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, he will bruise you on the head. That sounds like a bad wound. He will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So Satan is going to attack the seed of the woman, and he's going to give a hit to the seed of the woman, but it's only going to be like a bruise on his heel. But the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, amen. Amen. Let's see this here in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, the evil one somehow thought he had won. But the grave could not hold him because he was righteous. Amen. The grave couldn't hold him. If the grave could have held him, we wouldn't be here. If the grave could have held him, you and I would stay dead in our sin. But the grave couldn't conquer him. He conquered the grave, and he crushed the head of Satan, fulfilling this first preaching of the gospel, this proto-euangelion. You will not be quizzed at the end of the sermon, by the way. Let's look at another one. Crucifixion, no broken bones, and gambling for clothes. What on earth? We're going to go all the way back to Psalm 22. All the way back to Psalm 22, a high messianic psalm. We're just going to look at a few verses here. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. The psalmist says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." This is just a few verses out of this psalm. Crucifixion. When this psalm was given, there was no such thing as crucifixion yet. There was no such thing as the Roman Empire yet. None of these things were even imagined yet on this earth. And yet, look what the psalmist says. He says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." So we've got kind of amazing thing on top of amazing thing here. So remember how crucifixion works, okay? There's an upright beam. There's a cross beam. Each of those in Latin, by the way, the Romans had names for each of those pieces. This was a very particular form of torture unto death. That's what crucifixion was. And remember how they do it. They would nail hands and nail feet. So it's odd that the psalmist here, I mean, it's, what a coincidence, oh my goodness, that the psalmist here would say this. He says, "They've pierced my hands, pierced my feet." But then he says something even more odd: "I can count all my bones." Okay, and what that means is all my bones are whole. None of them are broken. Right? Remember, this is hundreds of years before crucifixion, hundreds of years before the Roman Empire, before crucifixion and before the way they dealt with those who were crucified. Let's look at John chapter 19, verses 32 and 33. Jesus has been crucified in between two thieves. Verse 32, "So the soldiers came." Those soldiers, those are the ones persecuting him. Those are the dogs surrounding him. Soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. Okay, now remember, this is how crucifixion works. Crucifixion doesn't work by blood loss. Okay, although Jesus' back had been torn to ribbons through his flogging, that's about torture and pain. But that's not what kills you on the cross. What kills you on the cross is you're hanging, and you get so worn out from blood loss and dehydration and the pain of your back that's been ripped open, going up and down those rough timbers. Because to breathe, you have to push up to be able to exhale. And then you hang again as you get worn out. And as you hang, your lungs are open. It's exhaling that's the problem. So to exhale, you have to be able to contract, and they have to push up to do that. Again, up and down on the rough beam as your back's been shredded. The way people died on the cross was they suffocated. No one was covering their mouth or their nose. They suffocated because they actually lost the ability to push back up and exhale so they can then collapse again and let their lungs be filled with oxygen. That's how crucifixion killed. But if the people on the cross were still alive, the Romans, seeing that they were still alive, would come by and break their legs so that they could now physically no longer push up to exhale. And so they would still die asphyxiated with no one covering their mouth or their nose. So Jesus had already given up his spirit. He had already surrendered himself unto death. Remember, Jesus said, nobody took his life from him. He gave it freely for you and for me. But the other two, the thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus, were both still alive. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified. In other words, all of their bones are not whole. They couldn't count all their bones, like the psalmist in Psalm 22 said, I can count all my bones. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. This is hundreds of years before there is even crucifixion. Nobody would have even understood the pierced my hands and my feet part, much less the no broken bones. And yet Jesus fulfills all of this. Now let's go to Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, or in Hebrew or Aramaic, Golgotha, there they crucified him. So we see he's crucified, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. This is the soldiers gambling for his outer garment. Again, prophecy fulfilled perfectly, wholly, in Jesus Christ. Let's keep moving forward. Let's look at some others. Resurrected. In Psalm 16, we read this. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The psalmist is saying that he won't stay dead. Well, we already know the rest of the story, but let's look how this was applied specifically in the New Testament. Acts 13, verses 34 to 37. As for the fact that he was raised him, that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, that, by the way, was from Psalm 53, verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, that's Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Resurrection prophesied in Psalm 16, here about God's chosen one, the Messiah. Let's look at one more. The new covenant and sin forgiven. In Jeremiah 31, right? Jeremiah, there's a lot of hard stuff going on in Jeremiah, right? All the prophetic books are pretty tough. I'm going to pick up in verse 31. I'm going to read through verse 34. Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And there's the key phrase. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Amen. And that's how he's treated us, brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ, he's forgiven your sin. He's not remembered your iniquity or my iniquity. And goodness knows, we got plenty of it. He's taken it all on himself. Let's look at Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And these verses are going to be familiar with you. We quote these verses. Paul quotes these verses in 1 Corinthians 11. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember these. But this is when Jesus first said it. This is Jesus about to go to the cross. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So how did God make this way for this new covenant that you and I can enjoy? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of an unblemished lamb. So what do we see from all this? Where do we go with all this? You know, the question is, so what? So what? So we see that there's all these prophecies, and there's so many I didn't even touch on. He's gonna come into Jerusalem on a foal, the donkey, you know, the colt of a donkey. I mean, there's so many others that we could have talked about. All right, Isaiah, we didn't even touch on Isaiah 53. There's so many other prophecies we could have touched on. But here's the big question, so what? Is this really just about some really huge, huge numbers and about a bunch of silver dollars in Texas? That is not what this is about. It's not about astronomical numbers or scientists. This is about the God who keeps his promises. That's what this is about. And God could be a God who keeps his promises, and it still wouldn't be the same thing, because what this is really about is not just a God who keeps his promises, but a God who has saved us by giving his own son. By giving his own son, Messiah, that fulfilled all the prophecies that he'd made in the Old Testament, every single one, which as we saw is astronomically impossible by chance. The big deal of Jesus fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, and he's the only one, is that God is trustworthy. That's the point. That God is trustworthy and that he's made the way. And the way is Jesus. God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. By keeping his promises, he's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Hey, believer, do you believe that? Do you believe that God has done for you what you could never do for yourself? Because that's the gospel. That's the good news. The gospel is this, that if you and I will humble our hearts, turn away from our sin, confess our need, if we'll look with eyes of faith on the Savior, the one that God raised up from the earth, if we'll look at him with eyes of faith, he says he'll save us. So what? So here's the so what. Will you trust him today? Will you trust him today? And this is in two different ways, right? If you've never trusted him, if you're not trusting him, the Bible talks about another 50-cent word here, justification. It means passing from death to life, from being spiritually dead, separated from God, to being alive with God. Justification, being justified by God. You know, the Bible makes it really clear, you and I can't justify ourselves, even though in our flesh we want to. We want to self-justify. We want to be self-righteous. And the Bible says there's no such critter. There's no way that sinners can justify themselves. Only God could do that. And what we've seen today is just a few of these prophecies is that God has done that through Jesus Christ. And it couldn't have happened except for that new blood covenant, right? That new covenant in his blood. That's the only way it could happen. So the big so what of God keeping his promises is, first of all, have you been justified? And if not, will you trust him today? Will you trust him today? And if you've been justified, if you're trusting in Jesus, praise the Lord, amen. You're my brother, you're my sister. So how does he want you to trust him today? Because, you know, the neat thing about being in Christ, when we first receive him, that's just the beginning. That's not the time to kind of sit back and say, well, I'm good to go now. That's the time to lean in all the more and say, Jesus, I want to follow you with my whole self. I'm going to welcome you to rule and reign in every aspect of my life. In every way that I think about things, I'm going to listen to what you say, not what I think. I'll abide by what you say, not what I hear from the world. In what ways, believer, does he want you to trust him all the more today? He's shown his faithfulness. He's shown his faithfulness out there in keeping all these promises, and he's shown his faithfulness to you and to me. That blood, right? That blood that was shed. So the question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him today? Will I trust him today? Because there's hard things going on in your life like there's hard things going on in my life, right? Every one of us. Maybe because of my own sin, maybe because of somebody else's sin, but there's hard stuff in all of our lives. Will you trust him? Will you take the places, maybe it's a sin struggle in your life, and you're struggling to lay something down that he is calling you to rid yourself of. And he says, if you'll let me help you, I'll be your strength to do it. But you got to turn to him. And if you're anything like me, you need brothers and sisters to help you too. All right, no Lone Ranger Christians. Even Lone Ranger had Tonto. So let's pray. Let's pray. And then we're going to sing a song, right? Benediction. That's right, we've got some scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're looking to you today. Father, we thank you that you have worked these wonders. Lord, you've given all these prophecies and fulfilled them all in your son Jesus. But Lord, that's not the point. The point that you fulfill them all in him is not alone the point. You want that to move us to trust you. Lord, I pray for the unbelievers that can hear my voice right now, that you would grab a hold of their hearts. Lord, let them see your love. Let them see the holiness of your son, and let them see his blood shed for them on that cross. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's not trusting Jesus right now, I pray that they would reach out in faith, call out in faith, and receive Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Lord, for those of us who know you already, we love you, Father, and we thank you. Lord, help us not to hold back from you. Lord, you are our heavenly daddy, and we can trust you implicitly. And Jesus has shown his faithfulness and his love. Lord, help us to respond to you in faith and to hand over the places that we might be tempted to keep locked from you. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.